Beloved, it's been 2 weeks, 14 days, since we have looked at the tremendous swan song of the man, the Apostle Paul. Let's take our Bibles there and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Trust you have your outlines in front of you. Since it's been 14 days, I'm going to adopt the cliche that review is the mother of all learning, even though I realize that most of us hate review, including yours truly. Nevertheless, let's just for the sake of getting on the same page with each other, understand again that this is Paul's final letter in his life, and it happens to be written to Timothy, who is his son in the faith. The letter encourages this young man not to quit. Do not give up on your calling because of adversity, but continue on in that very calling because God is in the rewarding business, and he is well able to take care of you. He will eventually reward whoever it is that endures in what he has been called to do. Well, after a pretty thorough dissertation, a general dissertation on faithfulness, which is the contents of chapter 1, Paul describes what that faithfulness will look like through no less than 10 specific word pictures, all contained in chapter 2. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 and continuing right clear down through chapter 4 and verse 8, he talks about the reason that Timothy has got to remain faithful. And it's because in the last days, it's going to get harder. It's going to be hard. It's hard now. It's going to get harder as time passes. Ministry is going to become exceedingly difficult. Now, friends, that is a huge subject in the New Testament, even though it is so thoroughly neglected by American pulpits. I'm talking about the subject of apostasy, the departure, sometimes en masse, from the truth of the Word of God. As the church age continues on, the church will have an ever-increasing tendency to poo-poo, if you please, doctrine. And Timothy, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to have an ever-increasing tendency to counteract that. You must do that. Be faithful in the midst of this encroaching apostasy. Now, Paul describes the apostasy actually in detail in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And he even gave some examples of actual apostates from Jewish tradition, names we would never have known were they not included in verses 8 and 9. And then following that, he prescribes not just the anatomy of apostasy, but also the antidote, which actually is not an antidote. What do we do in the midst of it? And he basically tells Timothy it cannot be stopped. It's going to run its course. It's really all about how you're going to react to it. So, Timothy, you're responsible to react in two ways. Number one, you are to replicate my example, an example that you have been privy to and had personally witnessed for the last 20 years. That would include not only the replication of the apostle's character, but also an embracing of his difficulties and how he himself endured in the face of unspeakable adversity. Timothy, you are to do the same thing to the glory of God. And then number two, as the apostasy swells like a tidal wave, as the church becomes progressively more and more disinterested in the Bible, you, on the other hand, are to devote yourself to those very scriptures. Do not give up on the scriptures and publicly, openly preach their contents, something that I would dare say is completely and sorely lacking in our culture. Nevertheless, the text provides us with a series of successive facts that really all of us would do well to heed, even though they're written specifically to Timothy. In fact, Paul pulls three of them right out of verse 14. You'll notice, and I'll basically review our general outline from 2 weeks ago. Fact number one is God's people are to continue. That's a key word in the whole spirit of the context. Continue in what you've already learned. Fact number two, remain or continue in that which you've become personally convinced about. And then thirdly, remain in that which came from the godly source that first taught you. Consider the source. And then fact number four, God's people are to know the titanic influence, the life-changing power that the Word of God has. And Timothy, you know it well, how that from a child you knew the Holy Scriptures that prepared you for the moment that we met in Galatia for your salvation. They were able to make you wise for your need for salvation. You know how the Old Testament, the law, served as that schoolmaster that pointed you to Christ so that there was no hesitation when it came to your receiving of the Messiah of Israel. The fact of the matter, friends, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? By the Word of God. No one can have an actual real salvation independent of the Word of God. It's never happened yet, and it never will. That means a motivational talk is completely what it is. It's insufficient. God uses one and only one source to make people aware of their need to trust in the living Christ, and that is the written Word. That Timothy was exposed to from infancy, and it paved the way toward his ultimate faith in the proper object, which was the Lord Jesus. Faith is the key. Pistis, pistuo, is the word that appears 99 times in the Gospel of John, begging people that this is God's modus operandi toward your regeneration. Pistuo means to be persuaded of something, to place confidence in something, not just simply giving head knowledge to it or credence to a fact. It's actually trusting in and relying on that fact. That's the etymology of the word that the Holy Spirit gave us. So here's John. He spends at least 3 years in the church of Ephesus, and that's the verb he uses 99 times. That's nearly half of the amount of times that this word appears in the whole New Testament to describe the one requirement for human salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. Friends, I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I knew a lot of things about Jesus growing up in a strict Catholic home. I could rattle off all kinds of facts because of my catechism and figures concerning his birth. I knew stuff about the time period in which he lived. I knew who his mother was. In fact, I knew too many things about her. I was not a Christian at that point in time. I had the first 25 years of my life was the fact about me. I had supplementary information minus a trusting heart in the proper object. I did not understand, I did not even come close to understanding that faith alone was what was required as the single condition that had to be exercised by a lost, hell-doomed sinner in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made me. For some reason, I always think about this guy, Charles Blondin. He was so skilled in the feats of balance. He's been replaced by current daredevils today that do the same things that he did. But what Blondin would do is he would get up on a tightrope over Niagara Falls, and of course a huge crowd would form down on the shoreline between the border of New York and Canada, and they'd watch him push this wheelbarrow across a tightrope suspended over Niagara Falls. And one day, as he's doing this was his routine, he calls down to the audience, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they all said, yeah, they're waving their hats and waving their handkerchiefs and all that other stuff. Yeah, we believe you can do it. But on this one occasion, he yells back down to them the chilling question, "All right, now which one of you would like to get in the wheelbarrow?" And the handkerchiefs went down and the hats went back on the head. And you can imagine. You see, there's a big difference, friends, between head knowledge and actually trusting something. Once you're justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, there's some growing to do. And you're expected to continue on in the things of God, which most people erroneously in our day of apostasy think is going to be easy. Well, let's get to our outline, shall we? Let's get to it. Number one, I hope you're looking at it. First of all, we'll be looking primarily at verse 16 this morning. According to that verse, a major reason to continue on. See, we're still actually talking about that point in verse 14. Why should I continue? A major reason to continue on in the things of God is the divine origin of the book with which we have to do. There's nothing else like it. Now, look at the opening statement, and let's see if we can dissect this thing properly in an proper exegetical fashion. All scripture, pas graphe, all scripture. And now you have a six-word clause that is actually, in the original, only one word. All right? The clause is given by inspiration of God. Those six words are really only one word. All right? So I want to talk about, first of all, the issue of definition. Absolutely critical, because there's very few that understand this today. It was always understood in the days past, but recently the waters have become extremely muddied. Very few people can tell what inspiration actually is, and more particularly about what just it is that's inspired. And so you usually wind up with one of two errors. What you wind up with is an understatement, or you wind up with an overstatement. Now, what I want to do is begin with a definition, which you're looking at, I hope, if you're looking at your outline, all right? Every word of this definition is critical. So let's go through it. Inspiration is the process whereby the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, influenced. I actually don't like that word because it can be misunderstood, but it's still a proper word. The Holy Spirit influenced the human writers of Scripture to accurately record God's words. All right, so it's a process, but it's also, when you talk about inspiration, you're also talking about a finished product. The product being the inspired word of God. Inspiration contains both a process and a finished product. Now, most contemporary definitions contain some kind of corruption with regard to the word influence, among other things that have gone wrong. Or they will confuse, and here's what happens also. They'll confuse the doctrine of inspiration with the doctrine of the providential preservation. Now, friends, we don't have time this morning to go through a large course in this, as critical as it is, and we've been doing a little bit about it on an apologetics class. But inspiration and preservation are two peas in the same pod, but they're not identical. All right? They're a little bit different. It's like a coin. If I pull out a quarter, I got Washington's head on one side and I've got some eagle on the other side, or I forget what's on the other side of the quarter, but I need both of those things to make a full quarter. And they're not exactly identical, but they go hand in hand, and you cannot have one without the other. All right, so we're just talking about inspiration this morning. Okay, inspiration is a process that pertains to the autographa. All right, the autographa, the original manuscripts, the ones that were actually penned by Paul or his amanuensis or Moses or Jeremiah or whoever. Okay, this occurred over a period of some 1,600 years, from approximately 1,500 B.C., whether we're not going to argue about whether Job came before Moses in the writing of Job, that's a different issue. But approximately, this began around 1,500 B.C., and inspiration finished in 100 A.D. Nothing has been inspired after that. There is no extra revelation. There is no inspiration of translations. No one has ever believed that. All right? Now we're in the realm of preservation, which is just as important. All right, now how can I prove this? Because this is what your unbelieving neighbor or your coworker wants to know. It's proved by statements actually that are contained within the scripture itself. That's the best proof. Statements that claim this doctrine of inspiration for the Bible. Now, as soon as you tell that to an unbeliever, the argument that immediately comes back, if they're knowledgeable people, and they're rational people, actually, is an argument pertaining to circular reasoning. They'll accuse you of circular reasoning. Now, friends, any theological system has got to establish its own authority. But as soon as it tries to do that outside of itself, it becomes a mess of inconsistency. For example, if I was up here with a Quran, God forbid, which I'd rather be dead than have that, then I am teaching by example that the teachings of the Quran carry more weight than the source of Christianity. Every theological system has got to claim its own writing as its own final authority in order to avoid a massive inconsistency. That does demand a kind of a circular reasoning, which is actually okay, provided that the internal testimony is credible, you see. If it's not credible, then you've got false circular reasoning. The Bible's internal testimony is centered, friends, in the character of the God that wrote it. That's what's behind the claims that the Bible makes. The God of the Judeo-Christian scriptures is a holy God, a loving God, and most importantly, a God of truth. Mere human wisdom could never, ever have produced, for example, a system of reconciliation and redemption and propitiation like the Bible does. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and that he hath committed unto us, listen, the word of reconciliation. What is that? That's God's special revelation, which he both inspired and preserved into this meeting. And I'm trying as hard as I can not to get off on preservation, because it's critically important. Not every manuscript and almost every other translation is in error. That's a subject for a different sermon, though. Let's get back to what we're talking about. It's the character of God that provides the basis for this claim. This is why Jeremiah was willing to risk his own life for the scriptures. In fact, he told the people that were persecuting him, his own brethren, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. And he knew that they were out to kill him, Jeremiah 26. This is why one book of the Bible can actually cite and recognize that another book of the Bible is the Word of God. That happened with Joshua. All right, Joshua, not only Joshua, but Ezra recognized the Torah as Scripture. They actually quote it as Scripture. Daniel recognizes Jeremiah as Scripture. Zechariah recognizes all the other major prophets and everybody that wrote before him as Scripture, minor prophets included. The devil recognized the Psalms as Scripture. And the Lord Jesus claimed that every single bit of it, even the parts of the letters, would be fulfilled in him. So the Bible is inspired because it says it is thus of itself. That kind of circular reasoning is acceptable because every statement stems from the character of the God that cannot lie. Now, let's see if we can get a little more into the meat of this. Notice again the expression, is given by inspiration of God. Six words there, okay? It's really a hapax legomena. That means it's one word, and this is the only place in the entire New Testament that it appears. Okay, there's no other place. Now, we have parallel passages, but they don't actually use this one word. Okay, it's a compound word, which means, of course, it's made up of two different words equaling one word. And it's very actually easy to understand. Theopneustos is given by inspiration of God. One word. Theos, God, pneuma, we got our word pneumatic, wind-driven, spirit or wind, the wind or the breath of God. That's the word. Timothy, the scripture is God-breathed. Other than the incarnation of Christ, friends, and really creation itself, this is probably the closest thing that we'll ever get in this life, on this earth, to God and his direct revelation. In fact, I know it is. We can take, for example, the parallel passage to this interestingly enough, found also in Peter's swan song. Isn't it interesting that both guys, right before they die, this is the one thing that they're interested in? I find that pretty significant. It's no accident, friends, that both Peter and Paul, their one dying concern is the Scriptures. It's not an accident that Peter says, I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, flanked by Moses and Elijah, and we have something better than that. That's Peter's dying breath. Something inspired, something eternal. No accident that that was the case. Now what you have is Paul, in his swan song, he's stating the fact of it. All Scripture, theopneustos, is given by inspiration of God. Peter actually gives us a picture of how that actually worked. Actually, the process of how that came about to be in the text that we read in your hearing this morning. So Paul states the fact, and Peter explains the fact of the same thing, even though Peter does not mention the actual word. Let's go through Peter's thing. Let me remind you. Peter says, here's what I want you to remember. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, no man made this up. No smooth-talking genius came about and said, oh, man, have I got a story for you, and it's going to fly. That's not what happened. For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God. Who's he talking about there? Moses, Daniel, Jeremiah, Paul, Matthew. Those are the guys he's talking about. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul, when he wrote his thoughts, let's take him. They were not really exclusively his thoughts. So when we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, we're talking about a miracle that actually occurred with the human agent as God was directing and superintending those thoughts. Paul's thoughts were being governed by God's thoughts. And the same was true of Peter. God simply used these human beings as his tools, his instruments, to pen that message to lost men. Now, that does not mean that God set aside their human personalities. He didn't drug them with propofol and make them zombies so that they could just mechanically write down what he said. You see, that's not the way inspiration worked, even though some think that that's what happened. They were not just passive robots. The human authors, having all of their full mental faculties, just like you guys have your mental faculties right now, it says that they were moved. That's Peter's word. They were moved. Pharaoh. Very critical. That's the inspired word, all right, by the Holy Ghost. Now, I find that interesting because, to me, that's the key. That verb is the key that tells me how inspiration works. And I look up in my concordance and I see, oh, that word appears in Acts 27, verse 15. And also, again, right in the next verse, in verse 17 after that, where it speaks of wind, real wind in the sky that fills the sails of a sailboat to propel the sailboat along on the oceans of the world. And so the point is simply this: just as wind propels a sailboat, in the same way, the Holy Spirit propelled, and I guess we can come up with several other adjectives. He empowered, he influenced the writers of the Scriptures miraculously, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to record exactly and only what he wanted without violating their personhood. This is why Peter insists that the Scriptures are not a matter of one's own private interpretation, all right? The interpreter being the writer, the human writer. It's very, very different than false prophets, because everything comes from their own private interpretation. Everything comes from the mind of Joel Osteen, all of it. He just tries to hijack the Scriptures for his satanic usages, you see. This is what Jeremiah meant in Jeremiah 23:16 when he said, they speak a vision of their own heart. He's talking about false prophets here. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So the word of God is not like reading the editorial of a newspaper. This is not an opinion piece written by some brilliant mind of man. This is a heavenly book. Its origin is heaven. This is God's revelation to lost men and then to saved men. It's what gets us saved, and then it is our food that keeps us saved and causes us to grow. But here's the deal. God in his sovereignty miraculously used human beings to pen his truth. That's what the theologians call confluency. Okay, the human man was doing the writing, but the Spirit of God was superintending the stroke. It's not an accurate illustration, but it's like when your kids are very, very little and you first start teaching them how to write with a pencil and you grab your hand and you put it over their hand and you guide their strokes. That's what God was doing. Confluency. All right, so this is why Luke uses so many medical terms. Nobody uses more medical terms than Luke. Why? Because God put him in a trance and made him a robot? No, because Luke is a medical doctor. That's why. This is why Matthew records tax story after tax story, because he is a tax collector. This is why the writing styles, if you look at one manuscript after another, Peter writes differently than Paul. You can tell this is not the same kind of writing. They had their own personalities are included in that writing, you see. The vocabulary is very, very different. John writes like a kindergartner, frankly. In fact, if you're going to seminary and you learn the language that the Bible was written in, you study the Gospel of John because it is the easiest Greek there is. Why is that? Because God did not interfere with John's personality, you see. He just allowed each of them to remain what and who they were, and he put his hand over their hand, and he superintended via this confluency the strokes of the pen. Even if they were using amanuensis, like Paul frequently did, and like Jeremiah did with the man Baruch. Now, that brings us then to the fourth item about inspiration. Inspiration is both verbal and plenary. When we talk about inspiration, we want to make sure that we're talking about verbal plenary information. Those are two different things. But they, again, are connected together. The Bible is verbally inspired. What that means is that God chose to use words to reveal himself. I mean, think of all the possible ways that God could have revealed himself in a special way to men. God's major medium for doing so was the use of words. That's how he revealed himself. Not pictograms, okay? Not cloud formations, not some smoke and mist that smoke signals. God did not use any of that. He communicates to us with words. God's choice of a medium was human language. That's verbal inspiration, words. Plenary means that the inspiration extends to all the words. And every word, without exception. So the canon of Scripture is full of plenarily inspired words. All the words of Scripture, that means nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. That's how the Holy Spirit of God decided to communicate with men. Adjectives, adverbs, pronouns, prepositions, conjunctions, infinitives, participles, prepositions. It just keeps on going. This was God's choice, and it remains God's choice in every portion of Scripture. That's why we do exegesis in this church, because we want to understand what God has actually said to us, you see. and it extends to every conceivable genre within Scripture. Not all Scripture is the same. There's different genres. There's narrative. That means stories. We looked at a story. We looked at a historical account in Sunday school this morning. That's called narrative. Scientific sections, wherever the Bible talks about things scientific, all right, that's inspired. Doctrinal sections. And whatever the kind of writing or what the subject matter is, all of it is equally inspired. All Scripture, theopneustos, is given by inspiration of God. Like when David says in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God took great, tedious care in this inspiration process. He was the ultimate superintendent, ensuring that only what he wanted on that page would be included as the final product. And Paul said he spoke only the things that the Holy Spirit allowed him to speak. That's what he told the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, he spoke to them not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And those words are going to remain forevermore the standard by which all men will be judged. That's what Jesus said in John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In fact, even Christ said when he was on the earth that he made himself subservient to that plan. In John 12, 49, he says, I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Amazing. He talked about the humility of Christ and all of the ramifications of the incarnation. Astounding in his incarnation. Now, friends, fifthly, this doctrine of inspiration, it stands in contrast to any other book or publication or writing in existence on the earth today that has been written by a sinful, finite person. There is nothing else like the Bible on the face of the earth. In contradistinction to that, the Bible contains the very life and the very breath of God in every one of the words that are written on the pages. So, Timothy, you must realize that when you study the scriptures, you are not studying the words of men. You are studying the words of the living God, which are living and active. Now, here's the situation. Timothy is about to lose Paul. That's a big loss. Paul's about to be executed. And Timothy is there in Ephesus, overwhelmed and almost literally consumed by a religious atmosphere filled with every manner of wicked teaching from every perspective and various teachers. Where is Timothy going to run for help? Where is he going to go to get encouragement and refreshment and the life that he needs to continue on? He can't go to Paul anymore because Paul is with Jesus. He's gone. He can't turn to the other apostles because they too are going to be dead by this time. To whom is he going to turn for help? God, Paul says, you are going to turn to the blessed word of God. Amen. That's where you're going to turn. It's the God-breathed scriptures that have life in them. A living, active, supernatural book, if ever there was one. Now, here's the critical question for us. Do you really believe that? That's an important question. Do you really believe that the Bible actually contains living words that have been breathed there by God? This is the accurate representation of what God inspired. Do you actually believe that? I don't think many do, frankly. That's been my experience. I don't believe that they do. I must say, my personal observations, even people that go to church, when push comes to shove, they do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if they did, they would demand that every book of the Bible be carefully taught and exegeted and preached verse by verse, word by word, instead of tolerating the satanic childish fun food that passes in most churches today. And then they'll pay to actually sit and listen to it. And I want to ask you again, do you believe that this is the Word of God? Do you believe it enough to read it every day? Or does it just collect dust on your shelf like it does in the majority of Christian homes? Do you believe it enough to actually be faithful in God's house so that you can come and learn from it? Do you believe it enough to turn to it for your every need? The inspiration of Scripture is the major reason to continue on in the things of God. Here's another, number two on your outline. A second major reason to continue on in the things of God is when you realize just how profitable the Word of God actually is. Now, that fact will war against everything else that exists. Let's take deism. Deism was huge at the time of the founding of our country. Everybody was a deist. Most people were. Deism. God just created the world, and then he just took a hike. He just backed off and just let it unwind. He wind the clock up, and there, just let it unwind. Friends, the Bible has some wonderful, useful, utterly beneficial instruction in it that is able to greatly impact our sanctification in Christ until the rapture or death. You, if you're saved here this morning, you're concerned about your progressive sanctification. That will never happen apart from this. Never. That's why we don't come here and play games and have bake sales and do other stupid things. You cannot grow apart from the Word of God. You can't, and you haven't. Now, in verse 16, there are four areas of profitability that the Bible says are profitable. Let's look at them. All Scripture, theopneustos, is given by inspiration of God, both in process and product, and is profitable for, now notice, there are four things mentioned: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Four areas that I'm going to try to prove to you this morning are comprehensive. So the apostle here is no longer dealing with justification. All right, he's off the subject of justification. He's dealing with the means to sanctification. After you get saved, the Bible doesn't just leave you alone, friends. God expects you to move into the second phase of your salvation called progressive sanctification. And unlike justification, which happens like, boom, like that, that's how you get saved. Bang! In what a Southerner would call a New York minute. Okay, that's how you get, that's justification. But that's not sanctification. Sanctification is primarily a process that you continue on until your dying day. And what's happening to you is you are gradually, slowly, sometimes almost imperceptibly, you are being delivered from sin's power. You don't realize it's happening, but you are. If you've been saved for 30 years, you look back on your opening days and you realize, boy, that looks, I consider that sin today, but I didn't back then, you see. That's growth. You're being delivered from sin's power, and your life begins to reflect the moral glory of Christ himself. Now listen, this is God's agenda for every single one that belongs to him. No one is excluded. Are you saved this morning? You are not excluded from this. Okay? He doesn't want us just to be justified, have our fire insurance paid up so that we won't go to hell. Now that's important, but that's not all. It just begins there. God expects you, not the guy across the street, not the liberal church down the road. He expects you and he expects me to grow in the Christian life. In fact, friends, people don't realize this, but most of the New Testament is written to help people in that second phase of salvation. If you actually did a statistical analysis, most of your New Testament concerns sanctification. Most of a good majority of it does. That's why the Lord Jesus prayed in the upper room, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. See, he makes his request. I want them sanctified in the truth. What's the truth? Your word. Christ specifically indicated that sanctification cannot and will not occur independent of the Scriptures. Our progress in sanctification is dependent upon our exposure to the Word of God consistently, and that not just exposure, but actually taking the next step and obeying it under God's power over and over and over and over every day of your life until life is no more. It's a process that cannot and will not happen in a person's life independent or isolated from the scriptures. That's why Paul, in his final meeting with the pastoral staff at the church of Ephesus, in Acts 20 and verse 32, he said, "Brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace." Why, Paul? Because it's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. See, the Savior even echoed that on the Mount of Temptation, didn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus believed that even the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to sustain him in the worst temptation that any human being had ever been through. How did Jesus get out of the 40 days of temptation, 40 days and 40 nights of temptation? The book of Deuteronomy. But with respect to the righteous man, the psalmist says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate. How frequently? Day and night. Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from my commandment of my lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's a challenging statement. Maybe we ought not to have breakfast in the morning until we first tasted of the word of God. That would be a good practice. That's why these Bereans that Paul loved and bragged on so much, he explains why they were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. This is the difference between a good church or a great church and a pathetic church. A pathetic church does not care about the Bible. They don't listen, they don't read, they don't do nothing, they don't care. A great church is just the opposite. They can't get enough, and they want more after they think they've had enough. That's the difference. All right, now, four things. Let's go through them, okay? Now, I ripped this off from Warren Wiersbe, I have to admit. If I steal something, I've got to admit it. Ripped this off from Warren Wiersbe, all right? Four things. What Paul's going to do is he's going to tell you what's right. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Here's how to get right if you got wrong. And here's how to stay right. Right? That's what we have in those three things. It's good for doctrine. That's what's right. It's good for reproof. That's what's wrong. It teaches me what's wrong. It's good for correction. That tells me how to get right. And then it's good for instruction in righteousness. That's how to keep me right after I got right. Okay? That's essentially what we have in verse 16. So let's remember that little mnemonic device. Profitability. Profitability area. Number one, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, all right? It's written by God, and it needs to be taught, okay? And in fact, that's what the word actually is. Didaskalia is the word doctrine there. We got our word didactic from that in the English language, which means to teach. We have a didactic ministry here. It's a teaching ministry. All right, and that's what this word is. Doctrine is the word didactic. So it's profitable for teaching doctrine. There's a great value in teaching the scriptures, and there's great value in being taught the scriptures. That means, friends, now this may shock some people, but the Bible was not written for our entertainment. It's written for instruction. And nobody can ever be right with God, nobody can ever be sound in doctrine, unless you are first a thorough Bible student. God gave his word to be taught to people so that they can learn. And he expects that the Bible will be seriously studied and seriously taught carefully and systematically, because it becomes the foundation for living. Look at all the, think of all the people you know. How many drug addicts are out there? How many are in the King County Jail over in Kent? How many are in the jail down in Port Orchard? How many are on drugs? How many woke up this morning stoned and hungover and out of their minds? How many murders have been committed in Bremerton? How many horrific, horrible things have happened in the people amongst the people that we rub shoulders with every day? You know why? They have no foundation. None. They have none. How tragic it is to see people, and even to see ourselves, in the circumstances that Christians find themselves in, refusing to acknowledge that there's a fixed set of principles and boundaries that the Bible describes and defines. It's a lot like trying to fly, it's like trying to find a fly a jet plane with no navigation system. My buddy tells me about all the, you know, those gadgets and odometers and things he's got to look at. You can't fly the plane without those things. But that's how many people are. Walking through life, total wrecks and distorted pieces of trash because they have no navigation system. They're just out there, emotionally reacting to whatever it is that happens to them in life, and never viewing life through the fixed principles of God that only the Scriptures can give. That's why Hosea rails against the northern kingdom. He says, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not lack of activity. Not lack of energy. They're destroyed because they don't know anything. There's no foundational principles for life. This is what Timothy had growing up. Again, we go back to Paul in that meeting, that pastoral meeting in Ephesus. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All of it. In fact, before he said that, he opened up his talk to these pastors. He said, ye know that from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. He says, here's what you know, that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I've showed you, I've taught you publicly from house to house. Wherever a house was having a service, I was there ready to teach. What's the apostle preoccupied with there in Ephesus? Well, it must be the principles of Freud and Jung and B.F. Skinner. The apostle wouldn't be caught dead mixing the word of God with psychology and man-made marketing, management ideas. Most of which, by the way, come from a guy named Stephen Covey. Most of what churches are learning today comes from this man, Stephen Covey, who is a child of the devil. He was only interested, Paul was, in teaching the unadulterated, pure word of the living God. That's why Paul told the Corinthians that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, friends, the devil has many goals for people. The devil has goals for people. Not the least of which is to destroy your access to the Scriptures. One of the ways he does that is to destroy the teaching, preaching ministry in the church. And there's many ways that he accomplishes that. He has been very, very successful. Nevertheless, the Bible is profitable for teaching. All right? It tells me what's right. And now secondly, it tells me what's not right. Right, profitability area number two on your outline, it's profitable for reproof. By the way, this is the easiest passage on the earth to outline. It just doesn't get any easier. But still, I need to know what reproof is, right? I need to know, the only thing that matters to me is what elegmos means. If I don't know what elegmos means, I don't know what the text means. Elegmos, friends, is a rebuke. All right, I've been up here and I've been taking in the word of God, but I got off the track somehow, either through my own sin or the devil or some outside influence that got me off track. Now I need to be rebuked. That's what elegmos actually means. I did wrong. Picture your kid. Your kid has gotten his hand into the cookie jar big time, right? And you come up and you rebuke him. That's this word, right? You're telling him what's wrong. Doctrine, what's right. Reproof, it tells me what's wrong. The Word of God exposes the sin in a believer's life and that's lodged there in his heart. He's only got 95% of him, of Christ on the throne, and 5% of him is still sharing the seat with Jesus, you see. So there's nothing that will bring that to the surface, nothing that can more precisely, definitively reveal those kinds of sins to us than a constant, faithful teaching and exposure to the Word of God. The Bible has the power to bring a person under conviction when there's been a deviation from the Word. Nobody will ever read a book more convicting than the Bible. The Bible will absolutely, totally cut open your soul and leave you there bleeding, at least temporarily. The more you gaze at those pages, the more the Bible will gaze at your soul. It'll expose words. It'll just, like a hypodermic needle extracting pus, it'll just expose the attitudes lodged in your Christian heart. That's what the Bible does. Actions. It shows us what's wrong, and then it convicts us in a way that's profitable for us. Are you aware of any of the metaphors that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the Scriptures? The major one is a sword, right? Yeah. Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit, and then you have an explanatory phrase, which is the Word of God. Amen? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And what is that sword? What does this sword do? It pierces, right? What do you do with a sword? It cuts, it jabs, it slices to pieces. And so the writer of the Hebrews goes on, he says, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets into the nooks and cranny of even the most remote areas of my life. This is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching away, right? And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked. That's what swords do. They were pricked in their heart. And they were so pricked, they crying out and almost en masse, what shall we do? We can't get away from Joel 2. We can't, we're overwhelmed by Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 132. Those are the passages that Peter was preaching. They were pricked in their heart. They were accosted by the Word of God with a loving violence. And it actually worked. Now, you're sitting here saved this morning, I hope. And I want you to know that this is what you and I need every day. That's why the book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why would the Bible tell me not to lean on my own understanding? Because my own understanding, friends, and the way that I see things is warped because of sin. I need the perspective of Scripture every day of my life, not just once a week. Some don't even get it once a week. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are things that you can look at in a moment of weakness when your guard is down, and that course of action might look right, but not because your mind needs to be corrected by the Word of God. Right? That's why it's so critically important to be in that kind of an environment. This is a great opportunity for us. And friends, I've been doing this for over 30 years. And I truly believe that this is the reason why local churches are abandoning the pure teaching ministry of the Scriptures. It's the reason why people flock to an environment that tells them anything and everything except the truth. Because the budgets are too big for people to come under real conviction of sin. It's painful to be corrected by anybody, let alone God that knows our hearts. And that's why the natural tendency of people is to avoid the Word of God, especially the sections that they know are going to bring them under conviction. It's natural and normal to not want to come to church. I don't want to go to church and get rebuked. It's the same reason you stay away from the dentist. It really is. It's the same way you won't go to the doctor, because the doctor's going to tell you what you don't want to hear. It's the same exact thing in church. But this is one of the profitability areas of Scripture because of profitability number three. The Bible is profitable for correction. All right, it tells me what's right, tells me what's wrong. And now thirdly, it tells me, in case I got wrong, it tells me now how I can get right again. All right? So here's reproof. I need reproof, all right? I'm being sliced up by the Word of God. And now this word, correction, carries the idea of mending. I mean, I'm laying there in pieces because of my own wickedness. I got away from doctrine, okay? I'm laying there in pieces, and now God comes along, and he sutures me back together with some wonderful stitches from heaven. That's what this third word is, correction, mending. It means to mend. In other words, God will not just leave us there lying in our own filth, bleeding to death. It says, here's what to do to stand back up again and get right. That's what's bound up in that word, correction. Now, yes, it's painful to see the doctor. You don't want to have that broken bone set. You know what that's, I've had that done. Woo! I still remember that pain. I was 8 years old and he had to set my arm back in place again. You know, I don't want to go through that operation. I don't want to get those stitches. I don't want to get that. My mother used to put methylate on me. I called it dynamite. You know, I don't want any dynamite. It's painful to have those things, right? The mending process can be painful, but then you begin to heal. It's the only thing that'll heal you. I've had two surgeries in my life. I'm glad I've had them. You know, there are surgical removals that God wants to do in our spiritual lives, friends. But because we refuse to expose ourselves to the cutting process, we just go on and on and on, limping around. God wants to come in, have the surgery, and get back on the path to recovery and healing. The problem with us is we would just rather remain sick. You know, it's like the fact that there's a difference between a detention center and a correction facility. A detention center just detains you. It throws you in the cell and locks you up, and there you stand. There's nothing else to do. You just sit there. The correction facility, the goal of that place is to actually get you back on the right path again, help you with your problem and show you where you went wrong and put you on a different course so that you can become a productive member of society. That's a good way to look at the Bible. It's a massive correctional facility manual. That's why the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. All these verses that we just take for granted, that's the key to life. You want to live a successful life? That's it. I just told you. What does the word of God do? It gives me the data that I need to build my life upon what is right. Then it comes alongside and reproves us through rebuke by telling us what is not right. Then the Word of God doesn't just leave me cut up and hurt and bleeding. It actually gets down and mends me and stitches me back up and stands me back up again. And it teaches me how to get right. And then finally how to stay right. So think of it as a stick figure, right? And it'll help you to understand this passage. I'm a stick figure, make believe. Everyone knows what a stick figure is, right? And the doctrine is nourishing my life. But something happens. I rebel. The devil gets me. An outside thing gets me. I'm down, bleeding, and sliced to pieces. I'm a human wreck because of sin. I need reproof. The reproof shows me why I was wrong. Okay? Then the correction comes and stands me back up again. All right? So I'm a stick figure standing up, receiving doctrine. Something interrupted that. I'm down on the ground bleeding. Now I'm standing up again. That's correction. Doctrine, reproof, correction. And now this last one gets me moving on my way down that narrow path. Okay? Isn't it a wonderful thing? That's the way the Word of God is written. That's what's in your text. Okay. So let's look at that last one. We'll be done. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word here is paideia. We get our word pedagogue, pedagogy, child training, right? In fact, this is the very same word that appears in Ephesians 6:4, where it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up." Right? It's the exact, bring them up in Ephesians 6:4 is the exact same word as instruction in righteousness here. Okay? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what does the Word of God do for us? It prepares us for spiritual adulthood. That's God's goal. All right? It prepares me for spiritual maturity. Now, I don't know what you think about maturity, friends, but maturity is a great thing. You should be thankful for any amount of maturity that you have. Because as you become mature, that's when you get more privileges. Think about it. Think about that in life. See, now that I'm pushing 63, I no longer have to phone home and ask God and ask my mom and dad what the curfew is for tonight. Why don't I have to do that? Because I'm 63. Actually, that happened when I was 18, actually. Adulthood brings forth emancipation. There's so many privileges with being an adult. This is what God wants for you. You sitting right here on this side and on this side. God, here's the one thing God wants for you right now. He wants you to become a spiritual adult. No exceptions. God does not appreciate it. He does not appreciate it when his children have been saved for 10, 20, 30 years and they're still spiritual thumb suckers. God doesn't like that. And that's where so many are in their spiritual life. They want to argue about some heretical point of inspiration, but they never opened the Bible at all ever in their life. Never opened it once, and they're spiritual thumbsuckers. They should have grown up a long, long time ago. And here they would just wander around and crawl around in perpetual infancy, never enjoying the emancipation and the privileges of adulthood, never understanding that path will get them into trouble, and all because the Word of God is absolutely neglected. Actually, it has no role in their life at all. They never even read it. And that's why he tells us at the very beginning of this verse that the Word of God is profitable. You ought to love that word. Write that word and paste it on your wall at home. Profitable. Friends, American churches are full of people this morning that will never reach their spiritual potential because there's no food coming out of the pulpit and they don't go home and do it themselves. They'll never grow up, never have a proper posture or attitude towards God's word. See, in Corinth, it wasn't the 2-year-old sucking his spiritual thumb, it was the 36-year-old. They were babes. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses to describe them. You're still babes. In chapter 2 of that epistle. What makes somebody an unbeliever? They never respond to the Word of God. That's also what makes a Christian carnal. They never respond to progressive sanctification as it's given in the Word. And that makes somebody an infant. They never respond in progressive sanctification to the intake of the thing that can nourish them. They're not like the spiritual man. who maintains a correct posture toward the word. The spiritual man can't wait to get to church. Can't wait. Oh man, that I could already taste that filet mignon. I could already taste it. Oh, and that dessert. Oh, I can't wait for that. You see. They want to hear it. They want to read it. They want to honor it. And then most importantly, they want to obey it. They submit themselves to this ripping, tearing, cutting, jabbing, piercing process. And then they've grown beyond that because the word of God is not just, it's not just there to tear them down. It puts them, stands them back up again on the right path and keeps them there. That's what Paul means when he says you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's for immature babies. Did you ever notice how a child will believe anything you tell them? You can tell a child, I used to do this with my kids when they were little, you can tell a child the moon is made out of Swiss cheese. You can tell them Santa has reindeer and he lives with Mrs. Claus at the North Pole. They believe every word of it. And we say, what a shame that is. There's a lot of people naming the name of Christ just like that. They believe every single thing they're told, especially if they like the guru that invented it. As long as it's shiny. And what it normally does is it causes them to puff up. That makes them think they're better than somebody else, even though it's heresy. The fact of the matter is they're still crawling around on the ground. They're still sucking their thumb, still putting everything they hear or everything they see into their mouth because they have major development issues, even though the time is long past that they should have already had their big boy pants on. This is the condition of the American church today. Our response to the word of God in the realm of pragmatic and practical sanctification is the single thing that Jesus is going to use to grow us up along with the Holy Spirit. The word of God has been given to us. It makes us finished, completed products. And God's desire is that we grow to the extent that we are now human reflections of his moral greatness and holiness. That's why we see so little of this today. And there is no acceptable excuse for not developing into a mature and useful man or woman of God. You got a King James Bible in your possession? You don't have any excuse. None. And as people meander through the world, the most important thing for them to know is that God has spoken. The one that's the greatest need that everybody needs. It's not tax relief. It's not any other thing you may think you need. You need to know that God has spoken. And then we need to stay focused. Why? Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You want to have a life that's going to count for something? You want to do something good? Well, you need to read the instruction manual and then take its advice. God help us, friends. Someday, I don't know when, Calvary Baptist Church will no longer be doing that. I pray it doesn't happen soon. I pray that none of you will be involved in its complete disintegration. Now, are you saved this morning? God expects us to grow. Nobody can say, well, I've arrived. I guarantee you, I have not arrived. I'm not even close to arriving. We need to keep pressing forward to the mark of the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. I do that by keeping my face in the book. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the patience of these people today. Father, convict us all of the need to do this and teach us what inspiration is. Teach us the profitability of the Scriptures and then make us believe it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Beauty, see, wonderful words of life.